When we come together, it can seem like it's not a Sunday or not a church day. And as we were talking and reflecting, we realized that that issue is one of our hearts. It's not God's problem. It's more of asking God to prepare our hearts and our spirits to meet with and engage His Spirit this morning, because He is the one who leads the worship. He is the one who directs us to focus and put our focus on Him. So if you're struggling, perhaps like Rob and I were struggling, at least in principle, I invite you to ask even now silently that the Lord would prepare you to come and worship Him, because that's what we're about to do. And I hope it's with a sense of anticipation that you do that. Again, welcome, greeting. If you're a first-time visitor, second-time visitor, or a recent visitor, there are cards in the pew that you can indicate your attendance, and we will send you information that'll be helpful in understanding the body life, the ministry, and the focus of the body here at First Presbyterian Church. You can also go to our website and access that and indicate that information as well. One announcement only, beyond looking at all that's in your bulletin over the coming week. And that is, as Tim has been kind of preparing us all for, he talked about one of the goals this year. As people who seek to be discipled, as people that focus on the Lord, we want to be more and more in His Word and exposed to His Word so that the Lord can address our hearts. And Tim's been talking to us about a reading program throughout the year. Now, this isn't the cover-to-cover reading program. He wanted, I think, to be more realistic to get a greater number of you involved in saying, I can do that. You know, to say, okay, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22 or whatever, go for it. And you've got to get those four chapters or five chapters in every day, and you can't miss or you're toast. That's pretty defeating to some people. This is much more moderate. It's a reading program spread out over 365 days, although I understand this is leap year, so maybe it's 366. I hope they included that in here. Anyway, I'd hate to get messed up in February and go the rest of the year behind, but anyway, 366 days, we're talking about the New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs, just like in those little Gideon Bibles that are distributed in the schools and other places. That's what we're talking about. Now, is that not doable for anybody who can read? I think it is. These are available out in the connector this morning. You can take one on your way out and begin today, and you'll be right on top of it. But even if you don't begin today, it'll be fairly easy to catch up, because this is a very modest effort, and yet you do need to be disciplined and you need to be consistent, but God will bring the rewards through that. If you don't remember to pick it up in the connector, again, it's available on our website as well, and you can go to that. Look at the rest of your bulletin. That's valuable information, but at this time, let's continue to prepare our hearts and minds for worship.
I wander as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor ornery people like you and like I. I wander as I wander out under the sky. When Mary birthed Jesus, in a cow's stall, with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all, and high from God's heaven a star's light did fall, and the promise of ages it then did recall. If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky or a bird on the or all of God's angels in heaven for to sing, He surely could have it, for He was the King. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky.
Would you please stand for God's call for our worship? Thank you, Richard, for sharing the gospel with us in song that we are indeed wanderers in need of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, our theme for worship is worshiping the King. So this morning, as God calls us to worship Him in Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Lord Jesus, we praise you, our good shepherd and righteous King. Lord, so many years ago, you were born as a babe. You put on flesh and you tabernacled. You made your dwelling among us. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We ask that your spirit would intercede for us, and that we would indeed worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, because you are worthy of our worship. There is no other king upon the history of the world that deserves worship more than you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you established an eternal kingdom and that you will eternally be worshiped forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you.
light of our worship, let's give attestation to our faith in Christ. You have that in your bulletin, and we will say it together. Worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. You may be seated. As we go into this time of confession, we'll have our public confession, as you'll see, from Exodus 20, 1 through 6. But then as we transition, Kate is going to be singing White as Snow. And that will be during a time of silent confession or in coordination with that. So don't let that throw you. We'll go from public confession then into our silent confession, and then White as Snow, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of assurance. Together then, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray.
According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation. Would you create sacrifices of our God are a broken and a contrite heart? Against you and you alone have I sinned. Would you create a story? restore in me the joy of your salvation. Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore in me the joy of your salvation.
And now, O Lord, with heads bowed, with hearts circumcised by your Spirit and your Word, that we might be sensitive to the things of God and not so self-absorbed in our own things. Lord, as we come with the reality that we have been made whiter than snow because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, Lord, the words of that song draw directly from Isaiah as we think about your invitation, your call to us. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Lord, we thank you that you have not only invited us to have fellowship and relationship with you, communion with you, but you have fully made that route not only available, but you have put us on the route and brought us to yourself through the finished work of Christ. We can come with assurance to that invitation only because Christ has accomplished it all. It's nothing that we have done. It's nothing that we have achieved. That is all like filthy rags, Lord, our righteousness. Rather, it's the righteousness of Christ. And as we begin this new year, may we once again be focused on the reality that it is Christ's righteousness that has made the difference. It is Christ's righteousness that saves by faith in him. We rejoice at your perfect work and your infinite love for us. And Lord, as we rejoice in that and pray in that, we pray also that you would instruct us to pray even as Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And greet one another in this new year.
Before we continue to worship the Lord with his tithes and our offerings, let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you as we reflect upon the previous year. We have just entered into a new calendar year. And yet, Lord, we know that a year in heaven is like 10,000. That our days with you are innumerable in heaven. And Lord, we thank you that men like Roger Engelson and Jack McKinnon are experiencing that eternal salvation now. Lord, we thank you for these men because of the legacy that they've left here, because they were gripped by the power of the gospel, and they were generation builders in this church. They were ones who walked down the halls and took time to talk to children, to speak to young couples. Lord, they weren't men to keep to themselves. They invested in their own children, their own families. And Lord, you gave them great grace. Lord, my only regret as I stand here and pray for their families is that I never knew these two men. But Lord, I now have the benefit of living in their legacy and seeing the impact that they've made in the gospel that reached so many people because of them. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that as we enter this new year, Lord, that you would bring great comfort to those who have lost loved ones this past year, that you would, in a sense, Lord, prepare our hearts that we may look for the King to be at work this year, that we may go about our jobs and in our homes and in school, walking into those places, looking for Jesus to be at work. Lord, that is our prayer this year. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be awestruck by your kingship, that we would be left seeing that you are worthy of our worship. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you. And we pray this morning that you would use these gifts that we give, these things that you own that we are giving back. We pray that you would use them to strengthen your kingdom, to build it up on earth. Lord, thank you for the investment that we have. Lord Jesus, we pray you would use it in mighty ways this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sounds like a song wise men might have sung. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word. Found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, I have to admit from the very beginning that I'm borrowing an illustration from a professor at RTS named Dr. Michael Kruger. And this illustration is one that I often experience in my own life in the summertime when I get in a pool, and you've probably experienced this. You take a volleyball or a ball that's in the pool, and you shove it under the water, and you maybe try to sit on it and balance on it, and everybody's going, "Where'd the ball go? Where'd the ball go?" And it's pretty obvious because you're trying to teeter on the ball. And all of a sudden, the ball shoots up in your face, and it's exposed, and there it is right in front of everyone. And sometimes you take the ball and you throw it to somebody else, and they try it, they take it and sit on it, and it shows back up right in your face over and over again. You kind of play this game. Well, this was kind of used as an example in a seminary class as an illustration to help us understand Romans 1:18, which talks about man's own unrighteousness suppressing the truth. And as we come to this passage this morning, I want us to see that there's a truth that keeps popping up in our face. There's a truth that actually pops up in the face of three characters that we're going to look at in this passage. And this truth is that a king has come. And there's certain groups that see this truth. The ball pops up in their face. They see the truth, and they don't like it, and they shove it back underwater, and they suppress the truth. You might examine in the past, in your own life, that you've seen yourself do this. But sometimes we take the truth that pops up, we examine it, we embrace it, we seek it, and then someone across the pool says, "Throw me the ball, I want to try." And we pass it on. So this morning, the passage we're studying, the truth that the king has come, continually pops up in their faces. And I warn you that the first two of these are pretty negative. It's pretty easy to pick on the first one especially. So let's go ahead and pick on Herod. He's a pretty easy guy to find fault with. This is, in a time of history, unlike any other time of history, a time of kings and kingdoms. And we see in verse 1 and 3 that there's an irony created when Matthew writes this, is that he admits twice and calls Herod the king. Herod the king. And yet, the wise men came saying that they had come to worship the King of the Jews. And here's the great irony of Matthew, that in 37 B.C., the Roman Senate called King Herod in, and they said, Herod, we want to make you king of the Jews. The Roman Senate had declared Herod the king of the Jews. And so as Herod took over that territory, he was masterful at gaining the favor of people. He was crafty. He could gain the favor of both his enemies and those who liked him. He could hold on to them. He even did a reconstruction of the Jewish temple there. And it was said from a historian that a priest said, he who has not seen Herod's temple has not seen beauty. Herod was a guy who even claimed the Jewish religion for himself. Yet he was so greedy for power, and over time it resulted in extreme narcissism. He was self-absorbed with this power of a king. So much so that when the wise men came asking this question in the city, it disturbed him. It tells us in verse 3 that Herod was troubled. And that word troubled means literally kind of a trembling in his body, because a rival king had come. And it made Herod so paranoid. So paranoid, in fact, for his own throne not to be taken away, that Herod went to the lowest level that you could possibly go and had one of his wives executed and two of his sons killed, because they, in some form or fashion, threatened the power of him being king. So this is a cunning person that we're looking at. This Herod didn't like the ball that popped up in his face that said, Jesus Christ is king of the Jews. And he quickly grabbed the ball and he shoved it back underwater because he didn't want to see that. It was a rival not only to his kingdom, but Herod was so consumed with himself that he found it as a personal threat. He was so enamored with this kingship, so greedy, that he even, in verses 4 through 7, look at those with me again, he even kind of called this assembly of chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them, where is the Christ? Where is he going to be born? Where was he to be born? And then later on, he kind of, after he found out the information from the priests, he says in verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know the exact time that the star appeared so that he could meticulously calculate how old the Christ child must be at this point. He wanted to know how old this king was going to be, so that later on in this chapter we find out what the result is, so that he could go, because of the threat of his kingship, he could go and have every child that is 2 years old or younger slaughtered. That's who Herod was. The truth popped up in his face, and he didn't like it. And if I could do some analysis of Herod, I think the main thing that bothered Herod was not necessarily that the power of a kingship would be taken over, maybe not so much that there was going to be another kingdom established alongside his. But the greatest threat to Herod was that there had been a king that was born that was greater than himself. Herod was consumed with himself. He worshipped himself to the point that he would throw his family in the grave. He worshiped himself. You know, application of this morning is that we live in a society that feeds worshiping self. Did you know that everyone sitting in this room worships something or someone? Everyone on this planet worships someone or something. The question is, do you recognize it? Do I recognize it? Who is it that I'm worshiping? Because often there's a question when we talk about worship. I think the question that needs to be asked is, when you're trying to figure out, okay, who do I worship? The question that needs to be asked is, who in your life do you see as the ultimate authority for truth in your life? Who is your ultimate authority? Because whoever the answer to that question is, whether it's science, whether it's knowledge, whether it's acceptance of other people, whether it's yourself, whoever your ultimate authority is, the end result is that's who you're going to worship. So I beg of you this morning, as we enter into a new year, that your ultimate authority would no longer be yourself. You see the birth of the Christ child, of King Jesus, to establish an everlasting kingdom. Do you see that kingdom as a threat to your little kingdom here on earth? You see, there's been this kingdom that has been ushered in. When Jesus came on the scene, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." There is a kingdom that threatens all other kingdoms, and Herod hated it because it threatened Herod himself, because he had his own little kingdom that he can control every bit of it. Are you the kind of person this morning that flies off the handle at your children, at your husband, at your wife, when your little kingdom is thwarted? What do you do when your kingdom is shaken up? Ask the ultimate authority question. Are you the one bearing the ultimate authority in your life? And that's who you're worshiping. And when it's rattled, we tend to lash out at others, just like Herod did. Well, there's another group in here of people that saw the truth of the king, the birth of a child who was going to establish an everlasting kingdom. There's another group in here that had chosen to suppress it. The ball came up, they saw the truth, and they shoved it down. And it might be a little surprising, and it might, as I studied this, I felt like I was somewhat picking on these guys, but you can agree or disagree with that point. But I think the truth is that Matthew doesn't include certain details about this group. Verse 4, "And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the child was to be born, and they told him." They had the answer. They quoted Micah 5:2. You see, these wise men had come looking for an answer. Where is your king? And the scribes and the priests of all the people that should have known where the king, who is the prophecy, the one, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that would know, they just simply gave an answer. But there's no evidence that Matthew gives that the priests and the scribes got up and said, "Hey, wise men, we're going to go with you and worship the king." They sat on the truth. The job of the priest was, at this point in the stage, was to uphold the temple worship, to kind of keep the regulations correct, and the worship was to be done right. The priests were very busy people, constantly taking care of the temple, acting on behalf of the people, making sacrifices, going about their jobs, very, very busy people, as you could imagine. Are we so busy that we're not looking for the king to be at work? We live I once said this, and I was corrected when I read J.C. Ryle's in the late 1800s, but we live in a busy, busy society. It's one reason that Christmas break is so awesome. Like, it slows life down. Maybe you're going, you're crazy. Mine has just sped up. But man, our culture, I tell you, there's something to be said about our culture right now. We are way too busy. Maybe to the point that we're like the priests. They were so busy going about their job that they just totally missed the king who had come. So whether you slash your children's activities and they're not involved in every sport, or whether you decide you're not going to go and do this task or that task, whatever you might cut back, even if you say, I'm not, I'm staying busy, look for the king to be at work in the midst of your busyness. Don't miss out on it. There's so much more that could be said about the priest. When you think about Isaiah 53, the priest knew the passages. And over, I challenge you to go read that, especially verses 4 through 8. But these priests, let's flip over there. We're not going to skip over it. These priests must have known what was going on. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When you think about a priest who over and over and over again was slaughtering goats and lambs and calves constantly for the people, and they missed Isaiah 53 and thousands of other places in the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that there would be one who would come and he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be the one that would be the sacrificial lamb that would lay down his life for his people. He would be the scapegoat, right? The priest in the Old Testament would have a scapegoat, and they would take the blood of the sacrifices and they would lay their hands on that scapegoat. And that scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness as a representation of removing the sin of the people into the wilderness and away. And that scapegoat was the one who was said to take that wrath upon himself and leave. Did the priest really understand when it says that Jesus Christ was the one in whom the iniquity of us all would be laid upon him? They weren't looking for the Messiah. They become so busy in their lives. And the truth that a Messiah would come popped up in their face. They grabbed it and they shoved it back underwater. They had all the Old Testament scriptures. And the scribes really don't get off on this either. The scribes, perhaps even more guilty than the priests in this area, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. There had been 400 years of silence, and the scribes had kind of taken the role of the prophet of God among God's people, and they were the ones interpreting God's law to the people. Why did the scribes, if they understood the Old Testament, why did they not take the passage in Matthew and go, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We've heard from Simeon in that temple. I've heard that he's come and he's gone through and he's been consecrated. Surely there was rumors around. Shepherds had seen. Surely the scribes and the Pharisees had heard that there had been a king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, and yet they neglect to tell their people to go and worship. Because I believe the scribes and the priests had become greedy along with Herod. They really, and seemingly without hesitation, give this quote, yet there's no grounds to it. See, what they have, what we have, right, as often is criticized, which I don't like the criticism, there's some legitimacy to it, that the Presbyterian Church is just head knowledge, right? We're not about heart. I think you can examine that on an individual basis. I wouldn't accuse the denomination of that, which I've heard before. But these scribes had a head knowledge. They understood the scriptures in their brain. I don't know that they understood it in their heart. So this morning, as you understand God's word, has it gripped your heart? Has it changed who you are to the point that you're willing to go as the wise men did? It's perplexing to me. It's beyond imagination that the scribes did not see Jesus as the true king. That was their job, to interpret the entire Old Testament. And there it was, and Jesus showed up, and they missed him. And even when confronted and asked the question, they still just kind of sat on their hands. Said, we don't want to admit that the king is here. And I think the reason, if I can assess the priests and the scribes for a second, one of the reasons might be is that these scribes had conjured up in their brain who they thought God was and who they thought the Messiah was going to be. They were looking for a kingdom that was going to be come with power and glitz and glamour. And I think sometimes what they did is conjure up in their head their own little God. So I ask you this morning, have I conjured up in my mind who God is? You see, what every one of us sitting here, when we open our Bibles, we're not neutral. We all have presuppositions. We all have preconceived ideas that we're reading into God's Word. And sometimes we read God's Word and then our presupposition hits and we kind of twist it. Like we read about a God of wrath, right? And we go, oh, that just doesn't seem to fit with kind of my New Testament God who says my God is a God of love. So we kind of just go, oh, you know what? And we chunk the wrath part. And we go, oh, that's Old Testament God. I want New Testament God. He's a God of love. God is who he says he is from Genesis to Revelation. There is no dividing line. The characteristics of God's wrath existed in the Old Testament. They existed in eternity past, and they will exist into eternity future. What is hell? Hell is not living without the existence of God. Hell is living with the existence of God and experiencing the character of wrath for eternity. If that doesn't move you to share the gospel with your friends, I don't know what will. Let the authority, the ultimate authority of God and his word, dictate to you who God is. Be aware of your presuppositions. Be aware of your biases as you read into it and you want to create this God that you want him to be. Believe me, I want a God who doesn't bring suffering and trials. If I could create my own God, life would be awesome. There'd be no suffering, there'd be no trials, there'd be no troubles. My God is not the author of sin, but my God in Scripture allows sin to come into my life, allows trials to come into my life, allows suffering in my life for a reason. for reasons that sometimes go unanswered until we get to heaven. Let the Word of God be your ultimate authority, and let it move you to worship. Don't take, like the scribes, the Micah 2, 5-2 passage, and look at it and go, King is born, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. It didn't really fit. Like, there's been no big party. I'm going to shove it back down. I don't like God being just born in a manger. It's not a big pomp, not a party. He's a humble servant. What is this? This is not my Jesus, is kind of what the scribes are saying. So, fortunately, there was a group that took the truth. They examined it. It popped up in their face. They grabbed a hold of it. They examined it. And then they sought it out. And that is the wise men. What do we know about the wise men? Well, not much. They were wise. Breathtaking, I know. They saw a star. They were from the east. They weren't necessarily kings, although they might have been, but probably not. And here's a shocker for you. There might not have been three of them. There was probably more. The only reason that we have three in our nativity scene, and I have it in mind, is because we kind of line that up, but there was three gifts. So there must have been three wise men. But nowhere in here does it say that there were three wise men. What do we know about them? We don't know much about who they were, but we know by what is written what their actions were. And so we can learn from that. First of all, they were seeking. They had come from the east. We don't know how far that was. Some commentaries said, they're maybe from Persia, which was about 800 miles. Can you imagine traveling 800 miles on a camel, 20 miles a day, maybe? This was a long journey for them that they had gone into seeking after this one who had been called King of the Jews. And they were following after this star. And how perplexed they must have been when they finally arrive in Jerusalem, and they had followed the star, and it led them close to Jerusalem, and their thought, all right, surely we're within the perimeter of this star. We know that this King of the Jews has got to be somewhere. So they start asking, hey, have you seen the King of the Jews? Hey, where is this King of the Jews that's been born? We saw a star. We followed it. We're really wise guys. We know something's up. Hey, have you seen the King? And it seems as if Matthew just kind of gives us this perplexed view of this that no one could answer. And they kind of just, they end up, Herod hears about it and grabs the wise men and says, hey, what's up? And they say, hey, we're here to worship the king. Could you imagine how infuriated Herod must have been? They had come to worship the King of the Jews. They didn't fall down at Herod's feet. They had come to worship the real king. And notice they ask a question. Where is he? They were expecting an answer. And it's interesting that they didn't say, hey, is it true? Is it really true that there's been a king born? No, the truth had popped up in their face by the grace of God. We really can't, from Scripture, understand how in the world these wise men came to understand this except by the grace of God. So the truth popped up in their face, and they're not going, oh, that's not truth. I don't see it. No, they're going, well, where is he? Where is he? We want to know where he is. And so they sought him out. The seeking and asking led the wise men to one thing. Look at verse 11. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They did what they said they were going to do. They sought out a king to worship him, and then when they found him, they rejoiced and they worshiped. And this term worship literally means to bow down or to lay prostrate before someone. And so it's like that. I'm going to demonstrate this. Don't know if this has been done at First Pres, but I'm fixing to lay on the floor. This is what it meant for a wise man to bow down and worship King Jesus, a baby, laying in the floor. To lay prostrate out
is literally the definition, with their face down on the ground. And there's
a story of Billy Graham, who never stayed in a hotel room on his crusades by himself. He always had a roommate because he didn't want to be tempted to do something he shouldn't. And there's a story of a guy that was working in the crusade that he goes to get Mr. Graham before he starts to preach. They're ready for him to come down. And a knock on the door, and there's no answer. A knock again, there's no answer. And he has a room key, so he goes in, walks in the room, and Billy Graham and his assistant are laying prostrate on the ground, praying and asking the Lord to bless the crusade and submitting themselves to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. See, these, no matter how much we can understand what these wise men grasped, one thing is for certain. They knew something about kingdoms. They studied kingdoms, and they knew something about kings. They studied kings. This was a time, an era of kings and kingdoms. And by the grace of God, perhaps they grasped the very fact that what was happening was that there was a kingdom being set up that was going to be an everlasting kingdom, and it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom like no other kingdom in the history of the world. A spiritual kingdom has been set up. Jesus Christ said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It didn't really matter that it was a threat to Herod. God's kingdom is bigger than Herod. It didn't really matter that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't notice, because God's kingdom was going to be established anyway. It didn't really matter that Satan thought that he won the victory and he nailed Jesus Christ to the cross and killed the king, because 3 days later, proof would be had that this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And not even death itself can stop it. So this morning, as you examine your heart, do you see that the everlasting kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, is at work? In the midst of your busyness, in the midst of our consumption with ourselves, the kingdom of God is at work. It's a spiritual kingdom that's not of this world. By God's grace, these men understood that. What's your response going to be today as the ball has been popped up in your face? Are you going to grab it like Herod and those priests and scribes and shove it back under the water and go, "That destroys my little kingdom. That's not who I want God to be. I'm just going to shove it back under." Well, I challenge you today, that truth's going to keep popping up. The truth of Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority on this earth is going to keep popping up. When you look at this beautiful sanctuary, it's a testimony that God is creator. When you walk out these doors and you see these mountains around, and we're down in the valley, and you see the rivers, and you see the beauty of God's creation, the ball is popping up in your face. When you look your children in the eye, the truth of God is popping up in your face. When you show love to your wife or your children or your grandchildren, the truth of God is popping up in your face. in your studies at school. Math, science, English, music. The truth of God is popping up in your face constantly. He is constantly showing himself to you because his kingdom is here. It's established. Will you grab it? Will you examine it? Will you look at it? And then will you pass it on to a friend so that he can have fun with it too? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you established a kingdom that will never end. Lord, we look around us and at the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom that we live in, and we know that there's going to be beginnings and ends of kings and kingdoms. Lord, our hope is not in them. Our hope is in Jesus, who was born King of the Jews and established a kingdom that is from everlasting to everlasting. We long for that kingdom to be ushered in here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the kingdom that is everlasting. Amen.